discipling people in the local church. And it's a very exciting subject. And I'm thrilled to be able to share with you this morning and get involved in this great subject. And as I began to pray over this, I realized, though I had been doing it for years and involved in a local church situation and discipling people, I just really hadn't put it down in a message form. And so it was a little difficult at first. I began to pray and ask the Lord, now how can I approach this subject so that it would both be biblically based as well as practical to those that are here for this conference? And the more I thought about it, the more the Lord began to clarify the approach that I should take. And so this morning, we're going to spend our time on part one, which is the biblical basis for discipling people in the local church. And we want to see and take a good look at Scripture and see what the Holy Spirit has led to be recorded for us on this great subject. I also intend to draw upon my experience as I served on the staff of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, not necessarily to use it as an example, although it will come across, I'm sure, as that, but primarily just to show you that it does work. I am convinced that there are in the local church hundreds, yea, even thousands of people who are very hungry, who want what we have to offer, and that if we're there, we can have a ministry. We can have a very fruitful and rich ministry in a local church situation. And I assume, of course, that the majority of you are church people. Am I right on that? How many of you, by the way, are church members? Let's see your hands. Very good. Well, this is good. Some of you didn't raise your hands, and we'll be talking to that. But I believe that today we're going to have an exciting time just looking at the Word of God and seeing what He has to say about this great subject. There is a real need in the church today in the area of discipling its people. Since I assume responsibility here at headquarters as the Director of Church Relations, I have been traveling about 2 weeks of every month. Either I'm in a church speaking in a seminar or a conference, or I'm spending day after day visiting local pastors who are friends of the Navigators. Many of these are churches that support our missionaries and our staff, and we have been working with them, and it's an exciting thing. And one of the things that's most thrilling to me is to have a dear man, here he is, 55 years old, he comes to me, he's probably been in the ministry, say 30 years or something like that, he puts his arms around me, says, Francis, how can you help me disciple my people? And I don't see this just in one church, I see it in all kinds of them. And it isn't my observation, it is those men, the pastors, telling me this. What do you Navigators have? You seem to know how to do it. What do you have that will help me disciple my people? And there is a real, real need. There are unlimited opportunities, I believe, in the local church to disciple peoples. And I am convinced that there are many of you here because of the exposure you've had to the Navigators, what you've learned this week and all you're going to get out of this week, that God can give you, if you just have a heart for it, a rich ministry in a local church. It's there. Several years ago, when I was on the staff of Coral Ridge, I was struggling with a number of things, and one of the responsibilities I was given was to see to it that every person who received Christ through Evangelism Explosion at Coral Ridge received the very best possible follow-up that we could offer. And it was tough for me to first figure out, I can do it on a college campus, I can do it on a military base, but to take those same principles and work them together, the Spirit of God had to do more things in my life rather than in changing my thinking or my patterns. And so we boiled it down and we were able to do certain things at Coral Ridge that God blessed and made very successful. One of the things that we did was establish the discovery class. They had never had one of these. And there was really no class that was being taught in the church for a brand new Christian, or a Christian that was desirous of getting underway. And so I struggled with that, and how long should it be? How many classes should there be? And what should I cover? And things of this nature. Finally, we boiled it down, and we had a very rich ministry, and it was an exciting time for me to share with many young Christians, get them going down the road in the right direction toward Christian discipleship. You see, when I first met Christ in 1949 through the ministry of the Southern Baptist in New Orleans, Louisiana, I did not receive literally what I really needed as a new babe in Christ. And I became, because of my experience, very concerned for these new babes to receive the very best that I could possibly offer. And so God blessed in that. But one of the other things I did, I began to teach another course on the essentials of discipleship, or the basics of discipleship, I believe was the title then. And in writing a chapter on the local church, I made this statement. A disciple attends church regularly to have his spiritual needs met and to make a contribution to the body of believers. Today, as hundreds of years ago, the scriptures call all of Christ's disciples to be men and women who are involved in the church for the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission. So let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 16 is a familiar passage. It is the first reference in Scripture on the subject of the church. I just want to briefly mention the passage. We'll take a look at it, and then we'll move on to several other passages of Scripture. In Peter's testimony, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," verse 16. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that is the confession of Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the first mention in Scripture of the New Testament church. Jesus gave his followers, of course, the evangelistic task of reaching the world with the gospel. And there is no question that the church was at the heart of the Great Commission. For the church which he established is still actively engaged in carrying out the commission which he gave them. That is, the Great Commission, as it recorded for us in every one of the Gospels and in the first chapter of the book of Acts. The central thrust, therefore, of the Great Commission is the making of disciples. Many of you know this. I'm not speaking to you of something you don't know. It is a continuous process in which men and women are converted to Jesus Christ. They are brought into the church in a living fellowship and a body of responsible believers. And in time, through training, they can become themselves reproductive Christians. This has been going on, of course, for nearly 20 centuries. And it's the main task of the church today, a task in which every disciple must find his place, using to the maximum his spiritual gifts. So as we think about this, let's turn to the book of Acts. What about the church in the New Testament? We see and we know that in Acts chapter 1, from the time Jesus gave the Great Commission, which is recorded in Acts 1:8, and the associated passages, we discover in the latter part of that chapter that there were 500 believers that were waiting patiently and obediently for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them to tarry until the Spirit would come. This task force of 500 believers was ready to launch out into the world and empowered by the Spirit of God to begin the task of disciple making. The Great Commission is a continuous process by which men who are converted to Jesus Christ relate themselves to each other and become responsible, reproducing church members. These disciples, in turn, go out and make other disciples. They are baptized, they are taught the Word of God, and they also relate to the local church. Considering those thoughts, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. This is a major passage. I want to spend a considerable amount of time with this passage and explain it to you thoroughly. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47. You will immediately recognize that this is the passage which records for us the results of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. These people had gathered from all of the nations around the Mediterranean basin, and they were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They were there for the feast. And the Spirit of God came like a mighty rushing wind, and the Bible tells us that the apostles were empowered by the Spirit of God to speak to these people of various different languages the good news of the gospel of Christ. They heard in their own languages. And as a result of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 41 tells us that they gladly received the word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is an exciting passage. I want you to note, of course, in this passage, one major important thing. The evangelistic task committed to us as Christian disciples, it falls short of its biblical objective unless it relates new converts to local congregations of believers. This is God's plan, and that is what we should be doing. As soon as these new converts were incorporated into the church, their training in the Christian life began. And let's take a look at what happened. Look at verse 41. There are a whole string of things that show up in this particular passage of Scripture. The first thing is that those who were outside of Christ, hearing the sermon of Peter and the rest of the apostles, it says that they gladly received the word. They received it warmly. They welcomed the message of the gospel. They received it. And it tells us that immediately they were baptized. Now, for all of us, baptism basically here is speaking of the identification with the local church. It is tied together with the local church. Now, a lot of different denominations have different ideas about baptism, but basically all agree that is identification, especially with adult members, it's identification with the local church. The third thing that we notice is that these people were added to the church. They actually became part of the koinonia, or the fellowship that was in Jerusalem. They were brought into that fellowship. Involved in evangelism explosion at Coral Ridge, I saw hundreds and hundreds of people receive Christ. In my own personal ministry, I had the joy of leading hundreds to Christ myself. And it was also a great joy to bring a little over 200 of those into membership in the church. But I believe in that. I believe that one of the greatest tools that I had available to me to do effective follow-up in the lives of those that I had led to Christ was the local church. And I wanted them to be a part of that vibrant, alive koinonia or congregation, so they could receive from it the benefits that every Christian receives from his local church. And so we see three basic things in verse 41. They received the word, they were baptized, that they identified them with the church. And the third thing, they were added to the church. Verse 42 tells us that they were instructed by the leadership of the church. Now, when we think about this, I wrote this book. Some of you probably have seen it. I wrote this book on the essentials of new life. It was the discovery class that I taught at Coral Ridge. And as I said earlier, struggling to decide what is really necessary to communicate to a young Christian so that he would understand what Christianity is all about and head him in the right direction toward discipleship, I began to pray and ask God to show me how I could do that. And I became convinced, according to this passage of Scripture, that the new Christian didn't necessarily need to be taught to do a lot of things, but rather he should be learning some of the basic concepts, truths, principles, doctrines of the Christian faith. And God began to really give me the understanding of that, and verse 42 was the clue. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now what does that mean? It simply means that this group of 3,000 new believers, they sat at the apostles' feet and learn from them about the Christian life. They discovered what they should be doing. They discovered how they should be living. They discovered what they should become. All of these things were being taught by the apostles, and they were learning from them. It was a rich thing for me to see people grasp this. The 8 lessons are all laid out, and you can look at it through the book. But the principle I'm trying to say is, during the 5 years that we did this, I taught that class consistently. 5 years, around the clock. Never stopped. Every 8 weeks, I was back on number one. The only time I wasn't there is when I was on a trip or speaking somewhere. I was out of town, something like that. And I trained another man to do the teaching. And I trained several others to do the teaching. But in the 5 years that I taught the class, we had 1,100 people complete all 8 lessons. And hundreds came to me and said, Francis, the foundation of my Christian life was in your class. I even had people go through it 2 or 3 times, just like people go through the Gothard seminar 2 or 3 times and get more and more out of it. Why? Because I'm convinced verse 42 is a key. That new believers need to sit under the teaching ministry of the older Christians. If you want to have a disciple-making ministry, here is a potential. This is one facet of it, and this is one of them. Now notice also that the second thing it mentions, they participated in fellowship with the church. The only place they could find that Christian fellowship was in this group of believers in the church in Jerusalem. The next thing it mentions to us is that they joined with other believers in communion. They were involved in communion, the breaking of bread. And it says they learned how to pray and they devoted themselves to it. Verse 42. In verse 43, it tells us that they observed the apostles as they preached and performed miracles. They were learning by observation from the lives of these men. They were taking in a lot and grasping what the Christian life was all about. Another thing is mentioned in verse 44 and 45, that they realized their responsibility to one another in material things, and they had everything in common. Now, this is logical because these people had come from many foreign countries for the feast in Jerusalem, and those that were there, they shared. You and I know that when Christ entered our life, suddenly what we have, the possessions God's given us, our home, our automobile, maybe our business, our money, everything, we want to share it, don't we? I remember the family I grew up with, that it was a difficult thing for my parents and other relatives of mine to share, to even have people over for meals. I remember the comments of, they always happen to show up when it's mealtime, don't they? But a wonderful thing it is, you know, when we meet Christ, things change, don't they? The Bible says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And what a warm thing it is to share. So these believers, they shared in common. Then another thing shows up in verse 46. It says they met together daily for worship in the temple. This is a vital necessity in the life of any young Christian, to get them into the worship services of the local church. And I might say here that the most difficult job anyone has in any follow-up, especially in a church situation where you're dealing with people in the community, you may have called on them, you may have shared Christ with them, they may have received Christ as Savior. But the most difficult thing to do is to get them out of their house into the church. And it seems as though, as I was involved in this 7 years, that the older people go in age, the more difficult it becomes to get them out of their house and into the church. The reason is very logical. They say, well, we haven't gone to church in 20 years. Why should we start now? I remember running into this repeatedly. I had people come to me, Francis, what is the answer? And I many times had to shake my head, and I'm sorry, my friend, I don't know the answer. But I will tell you one thing. I am absolutely convinced that when a person had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and was genuinely converted, that we didn't have any difficulty in getting them into the local church. They show up. They want to be there. I've been back to call on them and help them with some initial follow-up, and they warmly welcome you into their home. They show up for the worship service. You ask them to come to the discovery class, there they are. You invite them to come into a Bible study, there they are. Why? Because they've been genuinely converted. So they continued daily with worship in the temple. Verse 45, 44 and 45 also tells us that they were generous in their sharing with those in need. In verse 46, we see that they gathered together in homes and ate with one another. In verse 47, they worshiped God with praise for what He had done for them. And then verse 47 also tells us they had a good testimony with the rest of the city. Their changed lives was warmly received by the community. And the last thing that shows up is that they witnessed of God's power to save. And God added to their number daily. Every day there were new people coming into the church in Jerusalem. And that's very, very interesting. Right here, I would like to show you a diagram that describes this in simplicity. You'll notice on this diagram, it says in verse 41, they gladly received the word. Verse 41, they were baptized. Verse 41, they were added to the church. Verse 42, they were instructed by the church leaders. And 42 to 46, they continued in fellowship with the church. Verse 47, they reached out into the community. And verse 47, they grew in numbers daily. Now, you'll notice it's continuous. Now, what am I saying here? What do we see in this passage of Scripture? Well, we see that it's a continuous process that has been going on for centuries. How did you hear of Jesus Christ? Well, there's all kinds of possibilities. But someone who knew Jesus Christ shared the gospel with you. Whether it was a pastor, a friend, you may have heard it over television, someone may have written a tract and you read it. You may have heard it over tapes. It may have been a conference like this or whatever it is. But it's interesting to see some very important things here. It's a continuous process. Someone who knew Christ continued to share. And we see that in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, these converts became witnesses and joined in the mission of the church. When you think of church history, I'm going to talk about church history in just a few minutes and read you a few comments from some of the great historians. It's absolutely exciting. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And I can't help but think of this, that this depicts that very same thought. That my children walk in truth. The last year I was at Coral Ridge, it was a great encouraging year to me because at 5 years I had been asked to consider another assignment with the Navigators and prayed much about it, and I just never had peace about it. My wife didn't have peace about it, and we didn't feel because of our work at Coral Ridge that we were through with what we had intended to do while we were there. And so I turned it down. And I thank God to this day that it was clarified to me it really wasn't the will of God for us to move. But the last year I was there, which was 79, we came here June of last year, I remember looking out into the Evangelism Explosion training program. The first training semester was the fall, and then we have the spring semester, which ends around June 1, right around now. And then the summer, you know, begins, and there really is no training program per se. But what a thrill it was to me to look out into that first training program and see out in that training program 9 people taking training to learn how to share their faith that I had the joy of leading to Jesus Christ. I remember one night when there were 64 new people coming into membership in the church. And it was a summer class. It was held sometime in July. And an assistant pastor, Reverend Swetz, and I were the only 2 ministers on staff at that time. And I had to do half of the interviewing because we had a personal interview with every one of these members. And so I had about 32 people to interview. And they came into my office. They'd gone through classes where the gospel was clearly declared. They'd answered the 2 questions of evangelism explosion, and I had the answers on a little 3x5 card stapled to their membership application. So I knew, basically, from the card, their spiritual condition when they came in to see me. And what a joy it was to lead, of the 32 I had, it was to lead personally 16 of those people of Christ in my office. And to stand up there that Sunday night and see them when they're actually coming into the church, some of them to be baptized. I looked out there and I see 9 people that God had given me the privilege of leading to Christ. Then I see them in training. And then the spring semester comes along and I look out over there and I see 21 more taking evangelism training. Now what does that mean? It means that somewhere within the last year to year and a half, or even less, they had been brought to Jesus Christ. They had been led to the Savior. It means that they probably attended, and I could probably check the records to prove it, they probably attended the discovery class that I taught at Curl Ridge. And it wasn't very long thereafter when I got into chapter 5, which deals with the local church. I talked about the importance of becoming an official member of the church, that these people chose to become a member of the church, and I saw them there. Then it wasn't very long after that when they were enlisted to come into evangelism explosion and learn how to effectively share their faith. That is exciting. That is absolutely thrilling to see this. And to see these people going on today. We were just down there, Norm and I were down there in March and April, and we saw many, many, many people. Many of them come up to me and say, Francis, thank you. I really appreciate it. Because it was someone I had led to Christ. What I'm saying here is this cycle is still going on. They were led to Christ. They were brought into the church. They were instructed in the Word of God. They were trained. They began to share. And the process continues on. And it's been going on for almost 2,000 years. Praise God for that. The implication in the New Testament is very simple. That evangelism in the New Testament does not stop with reaching people with the gospel. It doesn't stop with the proclamation of the gospel, nor with public professions of faith in the gospel. It doesn't stop there. It does not even stop with properly relating these people to the local congregation. The evangelistic goal in the New Testament is fulfilled only when these new converts, and I want you to see this statement. This is the key. Can you see that? The evangelistic goal is not fulfilled until these new converts become reproducing Christians who complete the cycle and guarantee a continuous process of evangelism and church growth. The ultimate evangelistic goal in the New Testament, therefore, is twofold. To make responsible reproducing Christians and to make responsible reproducing congregations. I discovered this as I studied and read a lot of books, and I was very excited about this statement. And I am convinced that that is the 2 major emphases that we should have. In the Navigator work, that's exactly what we're trying to do, is to make responsible reproducing Christians. Virgil Gerber, by the way, is the great mission executive. He's in the head of some mission organization. I forget which one it is right now. But he made this statement. I grabbed it immediately because I am absolutely convinced that this is accurately stated what we should be involved in. I'll leave that on there just a second longer. How did they do it? Well, I like church history. The early historical records tell us that within 40 years of Christ's ascension, churches had been planted all around the Mediterranean world and in many other places as well. Within a single generation, the Church of Jesus Christ had penetrated the entire Roman Empire. I was reading this morning that by AD 327, a full 10% of the Roman Empire had been Christianized. And we see the same evidence in Scripture as it is mentioned. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, beginning about verse 3, we see the beloved Apostle Paul as he said this, writing to the church he had founded, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is," what does it say, "in all the world." The gospel had spread rapidly because Christians were being discipled. They were being trained to become responsible, reproducing Christians. And what a beautiful passage it is to consider that in the time of Paul, he could speak very clearly that. Justin Martyr, as I was reading history, made this statement. It's absolutely exciting. He said, "There is not a single role of men, whether among barbarians or Greeks or by whatever name they may be called, of those who live in wagons or are called nomads or the herdsmen living in tents, among whom prayer and the giving of thanks are not offered through the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Maker of all things." The lawyer Tertullian recorded, "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camps, tents, companies, palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only the temples." Kenneth Lauderette, the great church historian, wrote this, "Never in such a short time has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, without the aid of physical force, or of social or cultural prestige, achieve so commanding a position in such an important culture. God was founding his church in the world. His people, having been filled and empowered by the Spirit of God, were following through with their commitment to Jesus Christ. Truly we can see, as Jesus had predicted, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Disciple making in the local church continues. What does the New Testament have to say? Well, it does give us a very thorough documented report on the first century growth of the church. I'd like to trace it through the book of Acts. I've got about 10 verses here. I want you to see this as we go through it. Acts chapter 1, we notice that the Spirit of God is not ashamed to let us know that the number of people was 120. In verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Notice that, it's in parentheses. It's exciting. These were the people in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God who would empower them to witness and to declare their faith. In Acts 2, verse 41 and 42, we notice that the Spirit of God tells us that 3,000 now was added to their number. Some people have conjectured that this probably is only the number of men. It may have been more. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we notice that it tells us, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, not considering the women or the children, what do we have now? Well, we could calculate that quite easily and see that there was at least now 8,120 people. That certainly is inaccurate because it didn't say the women and the children. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14, you'll notice something here. Very exciting. The believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. That's a lot of people. This is the church in Jerusalem. It is getting larger and larger and larger. I remember when people would come into membership interviews at Carr Ridge, we had people complain about, I don't want to be a part of a very large church. And I always had fun with sharing with them, you know, about the very first church of the New Testament days that Jesus established, that it was not a little tiny thing. It was a monster. And it was growing every day they were having added to their number, as the Bible clearly tells us. In Acts chapter 6, in verse 1, "And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied..." Notice the Spirit of God is very exacting in His leadership to Dr. Luke, as he records for us. He calls them disciples. They were multiplied. In verse 7... "The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." Now, you can put any figure you want to that, but it shows us that there was a massive growth. It continued to grow. Now, from this point onward, the New Testament underscores multiplication, not of disciples, but of churches. Watch it. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as Saul had made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Isn't that interesting? They're under great persecution. We don't even understand what it could have been. We have no idea. We've never been persecuted. None of us have. But they were under persecution so much that they had to move their home and run for their life. And they scattered. And yet, they were bold enough to continue communicating the good news of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Look at this one. Interesting passage. "Then had the churches," plural, notice, not one, plural, "rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied." In other words, it seems as though the Spirit is telling us that daily there were new churches being founded. Church multiplication is here mentioned from the first church at Jerusalem to geographical multiplication of believers in Judea and in Samaria and in Galilee. Churches continued to spring up. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 21, we find, by the way, here a continuation of the record from the persecution that was in Acts chapter 8. And in verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Who believed? Well, it tells us people from the city of Antioch. These were the people that were scattered from the persecution in Jerusalem. They preached the word, and now God is establishing a church in Antioch. That's about located somewhere around where a present-day Beirut, Lebanon is. Somewhere around that area. Very interesting. Verse 26. It says, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." I got thinking about that passage. Isn't it interesting? The Spirit of God doesn't say, "And the Christians were called disciples first in Antioch." Well, the implication is all over. They were doing the job in the local assembly or congregation or church, whatever you want to call it. They were doing the job of discipling people. Acts 16:5, a commonly understood passage recognized by many of us. And so were the churches, plural, established in the faith and increased in number daily. God is simply telling us that every day He was establishing new churches. New groups of believers were forming churches. How exciting it is. The commission was going on. It changed from church to churches, plural. In order to fulfill the Great Commission, there must be a structure. And that structure, according to God's Word, is the organized church. Acts 21:21 is the last passage. And you'll notice this one, a very exciting one. It says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. It's verse 21:20, rather. They glorified the Lord and said to Him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands, that's King James. The Greek word here is murias, M-U-R-I-S, which means myriads. A myriad is tens of thousands. How many tens of thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. God is simply telling us through the means of the pen of Dr. Luke and the Spirit of God, what's going on. And we take it from there to the church fathers and then down through church history to today. God is still at work. Disciple making is still there. It's still taking place. The conclusion is, what is the application? By the way, let me just make a statement. The mustard seed, which Jesus spoke of, was becoming a shrub. And Jesus said it would soon become a tree. The application is simple. Disciple making must take place in the local church. Those brought into membership must be discipled and trained to reach other people. The big question is, what part are you having in the process? Back in your own local church, your own home church, what part are you having? So many church members are involved, or not involved, rather, in the main thrust of the Great Commission. Somehow, through the years, we've lost that. You know it as well as I know it. The church is beginning today to wake up to this. I am absolutely convinced that the 1980s will be known as the disciple-making decade in the local church. As I travel this country and as I talk to pastors who are 5, 6, 8, 10 years out of seminary, he's had enough time out of seminary to sort of clean out some of the things that he was taught so he can really face his ministry and decide what he's doing. There are many pastors who are evaluating what they're doing in the local church and wondering whether it's really contributing to the process of producing disciples out of our membership. And we're very excited in the Navigators that God is leading us as an organization to have a greater part in seeking to help the local church do that job. And it's exciting wherever our men are that are working in local churches, we see that they are not only able to train the membership in the church and help them to do the job, but they, because they're official members themselves of a local church and members of that very church, they are having an impact themselves. I was with John Sackett recently in Baltimore, and I dropped down to see Reverend Murray Smoot, who is the pastor of Central Presbyterian Church in Baltimore. Murray Smoot used to be in Lorne Sanny's home when Lorne was in Seattle, Washington many years ago, and he loves the Navigators. And he had nothing but praise for John Sackett and what John had been doing in his church. And we believe that what God has given the Navigators, we want to pass it on to you, you community people. You're out there. You work in the community. You live in the community. You're in the churches that are in the community. and you've been exposed to great principles and truths, perhaps for the first time, maybe you've been receiving it for years, and you have the potential of having a rich ministry. And we want to make available to you every resource we have. How exciting it is if it could be said of the church in the 20th century and of you that wherever God scattered them, they continued to multiply. I'm convinced of this. We must become responsible, reproducing Christians. If you ever intend to make disciples in the local church, it will begin with you. Your life must be up to par. Your walk with Christ must be attractive to others. Your commitment to get the job done must be clearly evident. And so with these thoughts in mind, we'll close this morning. Because Thursday morning now, I'm going to pick it up from the practical side and show you what you can be doing and some of the important things that you need to know. I'm excited about this subject, and it would thrill us more, and I know it would thrill Jim White and John Crawford and Ken Graham and others of the leaders that are here to see you folks go back home to your local church and begin a process. Maybe you're already doing it. Maybe some of you are having a rich ministry right now, but the week has helped you, hasn't it? But then to go back home and get at it, how exciting it is. It's a thrilling thing. And the Spirit of God is well able to empower you and equip you to get the job done. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for church history. We thank you for the evidence in Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit led that it be recorded for us. That we learn from what he did and what he allowed, what the apostles did, the ministry of the disciples in the early days. We thank you that you've promised to build your church and that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And we know that these people, as we see from Scripture, were involved very definitely in the disciple-making process. They were training the new convert to share his faith. They were instructing the new convert in the Word. They were helping them with fellowship and communion and worship and in praise and all the many facets that are the benefits of being part of a local congregation or church. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you've established your church in this world as a structure through which the Great Commission will be accomplished. So we pray that as we are involved in the church, we may come to realize the potential of a rich ministry of helping the many others in our church who don't have the advantages we have today. Spirit of God, fill us with your ideas and your insight. Give us understanding. Most of all, give us commitment to get the job done. And we'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.